Morning, church. If you've got a Bible, you can go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. It'll be on the screen behind me as well, but that's where we'll be hanging out today. I think I've shared this before, but my wife Melinda and I, we don't go to a whole lot of movies, just time and a bunch of other things. We just don't go very often. So it is time. I mean, it used to be money at some point because they're expensive, but it's also that we don't have a lot of overlap in the movies we like. That she likes a certain kind of movie, you'd be surprised, and I like a different kind of movie, but we do have this one area where we kind of overlap, and it's in superhero movies. For some strange reason, we both enjoy superhero movies. So the last few years, we've been filled with all kinds of opportunities to go to the movies and see all kinds of stuff. It's been pretty big. We've even got our girls into it, watching superhero stuff. And in fact, they like to say I look a little bit like Captain America. Just saying. Unfortunately, they also say it's before he got his superpowers and he was a little twerpy guy. And like, all right, I guess I'll take it. But superhero stuff is everywhere. We're doing a VBS here at Pinehurst Apartments starting next Sunday evening, and our theme is heroes. Heroes has got all kinds of pull right now. We lift people up. We apply leadership type things to our political leaders, to even celebrities or sports figures or business leaders, even church leaders. We have certain expectations, and I think sometimes we expect a lot of those people in community leadership or business leadership to be superheroes. Well, today we're specifically going to talk about church leadership. What is it that we should be expecting from church leadership? Should we expect them to be superheroes? Should we expect this or that? Or what is it that we're supposed to expect from our church leadership? We're doing that as a part of a series we're calling Community of Faith, and we've been going through the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is a letter that was written from the Apostle Paul to his young assistant Timothy. They were traveling, and Paul had to go on to Macedonia, so he left Timothy in a town in modern-day Turkey by the name of Ephesus. It's a place Paul had already been and started a church, but he was writing back to Timothy to tell him, hey, I'm going to be delayed for a while, but here's what you need to look for in a community of faith. Here's how you should lead a community of faith. These are the things that are important. And so far, we've kind of been reading their mail from the Paul to Timothy. And we've seen that Paul started with the idea that doctrine is incredibly important. What we believe matters. If we're going to be a community of faith, it's our faith that brings us together. So don't buy into the modern concept of relative beliefs that, you know what, whatever you believe in is fine and whatever I believe in is fine. We believe that there is a one true God and he is absolute whether we believe in him or not. So the point is we need to seek those absolute beliefs. Paul went on to talk specifically about the law, those books in the Old Testament that we like to skip when we're doing our yearly plan or something, that have all these different requirements. And we talked about what is the purpose of that law. And Paul tells us that law can't be dismissed. It's still in effect, but it also isn't there to make you think you're better than anybody else. It's not there to make you look good. It's there for one purpose. The law is there to show us our desperate need for Jesus Christ, to show that we fall short no matter who we are. We cannot keep that law, so we need Jesus in our lives. And so that was chapter one. Paul looked at doctrine and the law, and then we turn the page into chapter two, and Paul tells us, I'm going to test you here real quick, what is the most important activity we can do as a community of faith, according to Paul? Do you remember what it was? Prayer. He said, more than anything, I want you to pray. He gives us this picture of it's our lifeblood, it's our oxygen. It's an absolute necessity that if we're going to come together as a community of faith and be led by Christ, we must pray, all of us. And so Paul's writing to Timothy, say, make sure everybody is praying. Praying to God for themselves, for their families, for their government leaders, for their neighbors, for those who are sick. Pray thanksgiving for what God's done. Pray repentance for where we fall short. He made prayer so important. And then he goes on, we talked about last week, men and women being in the same community of faith. Paul talks a little bit about this balance and with both sexes being in the same community. Remember, we talked about that was kind of new. That was kind of revolutionary, men and women coming to worship together. And so there was bound to be distractions, but what we needed to focus on was what? Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man. That's what mattered more than anything. And so today we're going to turn the page into chapter 3, and Paul's going to talk specifically about leadership in the community of faith and how you lead this this church, this community of faith. And so I want you to remember this context of the early church forming for the first time. This is the first time there had ever been a church in Ephesus. They were coming together for the first time, and one of the questions they had is, you know, who's supposed to be leading here? Do we just wait for Paul to come around every couple of years? Who's in charge, if you will? And so I want you to see also the flow of what Paul is talking about with Timothy. He starts with doctrine being the sound foundation, and proper prayer and worship are vital. Now he's going to add to that idea the leadership in the church. So let's pray, and then we'll take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. Dear God, as we approach this passage today, I pray that you would teach us something. As we read these words, I pray that you'd change something about us. Maybe it's the way we think about leadership in the church. Maybe it's the way we feel. Maybe it's the way we act. But God, I pray that you would cause us to leave here changed and help us to understand this issue even more than we did when we came in. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and amen. So Paul is now going to tell Timothy how to select leaders specifically. He's going to be talking about the requirements for leaders in the church. We have something very similar in the book of Titus, which is a letter from Paul to his another young assistant by the name of Titus that tells us very similar things on how to select leaders on the island of Crete where Titus was. So the first thing I want you to see is that in this community of faith, there needs to be some leadership in the church. I'm going to be honest with you, I've fought that over the years, which is incredibly ironic given that I'm a leader in the church. I really toyed with the idea that, do we actually need leaders? I mean, can't we all just follow Christ on our own and get together and worship? And there are actually some denominations that kind of do that. There's no leadership, there's nothing. They just own a building together, they get together, worship, they go home, and there's not a lot of leadership there. You've probably been in other churches where the whole church seems to be all about the leader. The leader is raised up on a pedestal and almost kind of pseudo-worshipped. It's kind of eerie sometimes, and just lifted up. Paul probably would fall somewhere in between. We don't need to be lifting leaders up on this pedestal, but there has to be somebody leading this community of faith. And so Paul starts, he's going to talk about two offices in this passage that we're going to look at today. And he starts with what we would commonly call pastors, but here he calls them overseers. And in other places, he uses the term elders. And all three of those are synonymous. Here he's using the term overseer to give this idea of people who are overseeing the church. Look at it with me in the first seven verses of this chapter. Paul writes this. He says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." So let's look at this particular office first, and then we'll go on. Again, he's calling it an overseer here. Some of your translations, if you're reading your own Bible, might use the word bishop. That's a translation we use, but in this modern age, we think of Catholic stuff when we think of bishops. But it could be translated either way. We're going to use the term overseer, but it's synonymous with, in other places, he calls it an elder. In other places, he says pastor. He says here by telling Timothy, this is a trustworthy saying. In other words, hey, listen to this. This is the second time he said that. He used it earlier in chapter 1, verse 15, when he said, this is a trustworthy saying that Jesus came to save sinners, of which I am the chief sinner. He said, this is something you should listen to, Timothy. Now he's saying, this is something you should listen to. And he's saying, if anyone aspires to this task, then he desires a noble task. Now, aspire to here didn't mean for selfish gain like we think of today, like climbing the corporate ladder, like if you're trying to get more leadership and you're trying to get more prestige. That's not what Paul means. Paul means that this is a type of calling from God, that this is a noble task. It's just like last week. One of the main things I want to change in our minds about leadership is that leadership is not some sort of privilege. Leadership is a responsibility, especially in the church. Leadership is a service. It's a responsibility. It does not elevate anybody above anybody else. If anything, what we see the pattern in New Testament leadership is the leaders take themselves and put them below everybody else. Leadership is service. And so here what they aspire to is actually to have the responsibility of leading. He says it's a noble task, a good responsibility. Those who are willing to step up and lead the church desire to do a good thing. But he goes on because desire is not enough. He says it's a good thing to desire this. If you want to be a leader in the church, it's a good thing, but it's an important job. So Paul goes on to list some requirements here. And that was the bulk of the passage we just read. And so let's take a look at these. I've just got a few categories here. The first one catches a whole bunch of the first few verses. Who should be an overseer? Someone with Christ-like character. And again, there's a bunch of subpoints to this one. Let me hit them. Paul says an overseer should be above reproach. I want you to know right now, and any of you know me, it doesn't mean faultless. It doesn't mean perfect. Above reproach simply means somebody of integrity. What you see is what you get. You kind of know their flaws because they're open about them. They're trying to correct. They're continuing to follow God as best as they can. Everything is kind of out in the open. Their observable behavior was something you couldn't really bring a charge against. It doesn't mean that they're perfect, but it does mean that they're seeking God and you can tell. Paul says they must be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. What you see here is if somebody's going to be in a position of leadership in the church, there's all kinds of things coming at them at different times, different needs, different decisions to be made. And they have to be somebody that is able to be self-controlled and respond to these situations instead of just reacting and just flying off the handle and doing whatever. In fact, they've got to seek God in the midst of this, being sober-minded, self-controlled, being respectable. Paul says they have to be hospitable. Literally here, the Greek, I love this. Just a literal translation of hospitable here would be a lover of strangers. It's somebody who's never really met a stranger. It's just somebody they haven't met yet. They're willing to love people they don't even know a lot like family. That's what it means to be hospitable. Paul says they're not to be a drunkard. Now, we know from later on in this letter, Paul did not require complete abstinence from alcohol. However, he shows here and in other places drunkenness and overindulgence. Looking at alcohol as your God, any kind of addiction to a substance, is an absolute disqualification from leadership because it's somebody that's turning to something other than God for hope and for peace. He says they're not to be violent but gentle, not quarrelsome. So when I look at that, I've known a lot of pastors that, one almost punched me once. It was fun. I was like, oh, I showed him this verse. That didn't help. But yeah, you can get so angry, so violent. And I think Paul's really saying, don't pick the guy who's always picking the fights. You want somebody who's going to be even-tempered, not violent, but gentle, not always worrying about being right about the non-essential stuff. Remember when we talked about doctrine, how what we believe is important, but not everything we believe is as important as everything else. And so don't appoint somebody an overseer that's going to be picking all these fights. It says, not a lover of money. I think this kind of speaks for itself. Can you imagine an overseer who is greedy for financial gain? We never see that in ministry, do we? Unfortunately, we do, and what happens is they're not an effective overseer as a result. They're not effective, and they may even possibly fall into deeper sin as a result of pursuing the wrong thing, trying to teach people to pursue Christ while they're pursuing worldly things. Paul's saying, don't appoint that guy. Let him go pursue what he's going to pursue, but he's not to be a leader in the church. So the first category we see as we look at this description, you see above reproach, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. I think all of that points to somebody who should act like we read about how Jesus acted. To the best of their ability, has Christ-like character. Paul also has the requirement of that I'm just going to summarize as being able to teach. Now, I'll be clear, an overseer, I don't think, has to be the best preacher or teacher in the world, but they're to be clear. They're able to communicate what God's word says and what it means for our lives. This was probably their main job, just as it is often the main job of overseers, pastors today. So able to teach, Christ-like character. And then we see a proving ground for leadership, and that's in his family. And Paul says he has proven leadership in the family. First, he starts with a relationship with the overseer's wife. He says he's to be husband of one wife. And we see this later in the deacon list as well. This is another one of those debated phrases. Literally in the Greek, if we were to translate word for word, it says he's to be a one-woman man. And so people are like, okay, well, this means that. Maybe this means that, oh, well, he has to be married or else he can't be, you know, a pastor. Or some people have said it was against polygamy. You know, you couldn't have multiple wives. Other people, a more modern translation has been, well, you can't be divorced. All of those are probably a little off of what Paul, they might be implications of what Paul said. I think what Paul meant was, if you want to test how faithful somebody's going to be to the church, look at their most important relationship on earth, their wife. They're to be faithful to their wife. Doesn't mean they had to have a wife. It means they had to be a one-woman man. In other words, he demonstrates faithfulness in his marriage. Later on, verse 4, he talks a little bit more about this leadership in the family. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. That's great. So every pastor's kid has to be perfect. Oh boy, I'm in trouble. And then, I mean, my daughters are well-behaved for the most part, but far from, oh wow, yeah, I could tell you story after story of times they've embarrassed me and people have looked and thought, I thought you were a pastor. Like, I am. Yeah, I don't think they're talking about having perfect children. Paul's talking about this idea of, again, if you want to look at an individual's leadership ability, look at the people who are around them most often and see if their family respects them. You know, the kids aren't going to be perfect, but do they listen for the most part? Do they honor their father in this case? Why is this so important? Well, he says in verse 5, if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Do you remember what we talked about last week? The church does not operate like a business. The church is not a business. The church is not some community organization, and it sure isn't our government. The church is what? A family. And so Paul says, if you want to find good leaders for the church, look who's leading well in their families. And you'll find those guys. So proven leadership within his family. He also says they're to be mature in the faith. He says it this way, they're not to be a recent convert, or they might become puffed up and fall into with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. See, what he's saying is that this individual has to have a good relationship with Christ and enough experience that such a position, a long relationship with Christ, that such a position doesn't puff them up, it humbles them. Again, if an overseer is going to be puffed up by putting into that position, they're not ready for it because they're going to fall a long way. Instead, they're to be humble. And the only way to be humble, have you ever noticed the longer you're with in a relationship with Christ, the longer you've been a Christian, and the more you really dig in, the more you realize you are unworthy of all of it. You ever noticed that? It's like the more you study, the more you recognize you don't deserve any of this. And so Paul's saying those are the guys you want, the guys that have gone over that hill that are leading because they want to serve, not because they want the privilege. And then finally, he comes back around to this idea of character. He says they're to have a good reputation in the community where they serve. They're to be known in the community, and they're not to be infamous because their wanted poster is up at the post office, but they're to be known in the community and respected in the community. It goes right back to that Christ-like character. So even today, you can kind of see, you look at this list, and you can see why these things are so important and why it's important for church leadership to have these qualities. Within that, I remember a pastor that mentored me told me that three things usually bring a church leader down, a pastor down. He said, it's girls, gold, and glory. And you kind of see all three buried in these requirements. You know, be faithful to your wife, not be a lover of material wealth, and not be puffed up by the position. You kind of see this idea. And so it's even true today as much as it was in that first century. And here's the other thing I want you to notice about this list. If you look at this list, there's no education requirements, no IQ level. When you look at this, there's actually only one skill listed. Did you notice that? One skill, that's it, able to teach. Everything else is a character quality. Isn't that amazing? That blew me away when I was first taught that. All the rest of it, it's all character qualities. I mean, doesn't Paul know how to write a good job description? I mean, he obviously didn't go get his MBA, and he doesn't list out, this is what a pastor is supposed to be good at. He says, no, you want to know not what they do, but who they are. That's what matters. That's what matters for an overseer in the church. And again, that is because leadership in a community of faith is not like leadership in any other organization, because we are a family. So why did I take you through these qualifications? Why did we go through this today? Well, first, because we're studying Timothy and it's where we are. But also for another reason, because we want to kind of change the way we do things here at First Baptist. So if you're a regular here, you're a member here, I want you to listen up. Over the coming month, you're going to be hearing about a constitution change that is going to alter the way our church is run. Our Constitution Committee has met for 4 months, and we're coming to propose to you, the congregation. We'll vote on it in early August, so we've got plenty of time to talk about it. But you see, every early church that we know of, that Paul wrote to, had more than one elder. And for some reason, it wasn't just a pastor leading everything. It was a group of men called elders, like we talked about last week, leading the church. Because the problem is, if it's just one individual, you have this tendency to lift up that individual or make that individual do everything. It was to be a group. Every single early church we see had multiple elders. And so what we're proposing is that we move as a church more towards a government like that here at First Baptist. So I wanted you to take you through these qualifications so you could begin thinking and praying about this. I'm just going to ask you this. Who are the elders in this church? Who are the men of Christ-like character that are able to teach and have proven leadership in their family and are mature in the faith and have a good reputation in our community? Begin praying about that now. And in fact, we want to unpack this a lot more than I can on a Sunday morning. And so I invite you the next two Wednesday evenings at our adult Bible study, 6:45 in this room, we'll be going through what it would look like to be elder-led church and the changes we're going to make. We're still going to remain mostly congregational, just to ease your fears. But what would it look like then to add elder leadership into that? And so we're going to look at some Bible studies and we're going to unpack that. So if you're a member here or you want to pursue membership here, I invite you to make sure you come the next two Wednesday evenings at 6:45 as we talk a little bit more about these proposed changes. These are all things that we're proposing and that we'll have to vote on as a church. I go through that sometimes, and I've talked about it at other churches, and some might say, well, we already have that. We call them deacons. That's what they do. The problem is, and deacons in Southern Baptist churches usually operate a little bit more like we read about the description of elders. And so to some extent, that is true, but that's not what a deacon is supposed to be. A deacon we most likely see introduced, and we'll talk about this in the next two Wednesdays, in Acts chapter 6, as they begin ministering to the widows in the community. The word itself literally means servant. I mean, there is no real English word deacon. It's just a transliteration of diakonos, which is the Greek word. The word itself means servant. A deacon is literally someone who's to wait tables, is how it was used. And so they were another type, I call it servant leadership in the church, that's just as important as the overseers. Paul mentions these deacons as well, even though their role is different. Listen to how similar this list of qualifications is. Let's continue on in verse 8. Deacons, servants, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons, if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So a second very important office here. We have elders or overseers, and now he's talking about this idea of deacons as Timothy appoints servant leaders within this church in Ephesus. I want you to see that it's also a good thing to seek, but not for the sake of pride, but because they desired to serve. This list is almost completely character requirements. It's still that these deacons, just like the overseers, are not to be drunkards. They're not to be greedy. They're called to be blameless, which again doesn't mean perfect. And so what we see is required of a deacon would be Christ-like character. Much like the overseer, they're required to have a character that would reflect the way Christ acted. They're still called to prove themselves in their own family, managing their households well. And so we see, just like overseers, they're to have proven leadership within their family. Let's talk about a few of the differences here. First, we see that there is no requirement for a deacon to be able to teach. It's because it wasn't necessarily a part of their role. Instead, what a deacon was to do was to hold to the faith, to know what they believed, be able to stand firm, maybe teach it one-on-one, disciple people, lead in that way, but not necessarily be able to teach like the overseers must be able to do. And they don't have to be as mature in the faith. He doesn't say anything about not appointing a new convert. In fact, he says, you know what, just test them. And if they pass the test, if they show themselves to be faithful, then make them a deacon. You know, allow them to serve in the church. There's another difference here from the list of the requirements for an elder that we see, and that's the addition of wives/women. Now, this is interesting, too, and this is can be debated, and even in Southern Baptist circles, because the Greek word here for woman is the same word you'd use for wife. So there's debate on whether or not this is talking about deaconesses and that sort of position, or if it's talking about the wives of deacons. So in this new constitution change, what we're, again, proposing, I'm not saying it's definitely happening, this is what we're proposing as a change, is that we make a change with the addition of elders here. We would want husbands and wives to begin to serve together as deacons. In other words, they serve as a team. And so that's what we'll be proposing to make sense of why Paul says, well, this is what their wives are supposed to be as well. Maybe it was supposed to be a team together. So again, I encourage you to come on Wednesday so we can continue to unpack that. But what we see is these deacons help the elders minister to the community of faith. And both offices are incredibly important and vital to the life of the church. And so there you have it. That's Paul's organizational structure. That's it. Elders and deacons. He says, hey, you need to have some overseers, and you need to have some servants. And here's what the overseers should be able to do and what they should be like. And here's what the servants should be able to do and what they're to look like. And as you do that, you will reach your community and you will grow as a community of faith. And so I think sometimes we make church leadership out to be this huge thing when in reality it started as just leadership within the family. Leadership within the family of faith. And I want you to notice something very important here. Notice that both lists that we looked at, everything that is required of church leadership is elsewhere required of all Christians. With the exception of the overseers being able to teach, everything else, guess what? None of us are supposed to be drunkards. None of us are supposed to be violent. We're all supposed to be hospitable. We're all supposed to continue to reach out to the community. Everything we see in this list is also elsewhere required of other Christians. And so what I want you to see here is that leaders in the community of faith are not some sort of super Christians. They're just people who have felt a sense of calling to lead this family of faith, this community of faith, and people who should be living out that faith everywhere they go. That's what it is to be a leader in the church. Those that Paul wants to lead this community of faith in Ephesus and Waverly are not necessarily the smartest, but they know what they believe. They're not necessarily the most popular, but they have a good reputation. They aren't perfect, but it's clear they are pursuing Christ in their lives, and the fruit of their lives show it. That's what Paul is saying. My paraphrase, Timothy, don't overthink this. The people you want as official leaders of your church are the people that others already look to for leadership. That's what he's saying. And so our application for today is a couple different things. Number one, I wanted to bring this up so that we could clarify our structure, so we could continue to unpack how we do business as a community of faith here. As we get ready to talk about all kinds of ministry endeavors into the community and different things that we want to do as we continue to grow as a church, what does it mean? How we run things here. So I wanted to introduce this to you. So I encourage you, if you're a member or going to be a member, make sure you come Wednesdays to continue to discuss those changes. But for all of us, I really wanted to just demystify church leadership. I firmly believe that the New Testament calls us to respect and follow those who have been put into a place of church leadership in our communities of faith. But it never once tells us to put them on a pedestal. I think that's dangerous. And I think we need to demystify it and see just what I pointed out, that what's required of them is required of everybody. It's just the ones who have felt called and are pursuing Christ, and it's evident in their lives. And so I guess I could also say there might be some of you feeling called to step up into church leadership. Maybe it was good for you to hear you don't need a seminary degree, you don't need all this other stuff. It's really about your character. And furthermore, even if you don't feel called to step into church leadership, I firmly believe that to a certain degree, everybody who claims the name of Christ is called to lead. It's called to lead other people in their neighborhoods, in their families, in their communities, at their workplace, at their schools. Christians, people who are Christ-like, are called to lead. More than anything, though, so we wanted to clarify our structure, demystify church leadership. More than anything, I want you to see this passage in context. Because too often when we look at church leader requirements, we rip out 1 Timothy 3 and we say, here you go. And we forget that he just spent a chapter talking about the one mediator between God and man, and that ain't your pastor. It's Jesus Christ. So what I want you to see more than anything is Christ must be the leader of our church. Christ must lead First Baptist. Christ must lead this church, this community of faith. I think we like superheroes movies so much because deep down we know we need saved. I think they resonate with us because we see somebody who sacrifices themselves for the good of those that they're saving. And I think there's some resonance deep in our heart that we say, that's what Christ did for me. Guys, I want you to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, Christ is the hero that we must worship. Christ must be the leader. Christ must be king, just like we sang about earlier. The pastors, the elders, the overseers, the deacons, the ministry team leaders, the volunteers we all have here, all of us just want to worship our king. That's the point of being in a community of faith. It's not about some business hierarchy. It's not about elevating some people above others and worrying about prestige and privilege. It's about getting our hands dirty, getting down in the mud with people who are struggling and loving on them and saying, you know what? I can't fix you, but I know somebody who can. And that's Jesus Christ. So as I kind of paraphrase Paul saying to Timothy, let's not overthink it. Let's not overthink this and try to figure everything out and just recognize that what Paul's saying is, look, you have to have some people overseeing and you got to have some people stepping up to serve. That's pretty much what he's saying to Timothy. And this is what they should look like. They should live lives that are consistent with the gospel we teach. So as we get ready to respond, I don't know what the personal response for you might be. Maybe it's coming to Christ for the first time. Maybe you've never entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and today's the day. You say, I recognize, just like you said about the law, I fall short. I try to be a good person. I hope that someday my good will outweigh my bad. Guys, that's all poppycock. It's cultural. It's made up. What the Bible says is you can't be good enough. You can't earn your way. You can't do enough good. You're a sinner through and through, just like the rest of us. You fall short of the glory of God. And so maybe today it's a recognition that you need that hero in your life. And it's not a church that can save you. It's not a pastor that can save you. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus and Jesus alone can save you. If that's you today, I invite you to come to him. He says it just takes repentance and faith, recognition that I'm a sinner, and belief that he can do something about it. You can do that in a couple different ways. You can come up here and you can talk to one of us, or you can grab that connect card and say that today I want to follow Jesus Christ. For the very first time, I'm making that decision to follow him in my life. Whichever way it is, we'd love to follow up with you, teach you a little bit more. Don't want to put you on the spot or anything like that till you're ready, but we want to show you what it means to follow Christ. Because we have some struggles too, and we have challenges too, and we want to walk this walk with you. Maybe it's another response from what you heard today. Maybe it's your attitude about leadership. Maybe you've got some anti-authoritarian tendencies like I tend to, don't I, Val? And so you don't always respect, or you always want to question. Maybe it's an attitude change. Maybe it's just the way you think about church leadership that God wants to challenge you on. Maybe it's that you actually feel called to step up and serve or to lead. Whatever the case may be, I encourage you to respond today as we stand and we sing this to God, that he's the greatest thing in our life. Would you stand and sing this?